So I will incite Egyptian against Egyptian, and they will each fight against his brother, and each against his neighbor, city against city. This is not a lead paragraph in the Wall Street Journal. This is a prophecy found in our Bibles, Isaiah chapter 19, verse 2. Welcome to the program, God and Country. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, speaking to you from Harbor Bible Church in Central New Jersey. This is a program where we seek to give you biblical exposition concerning the events in our times. In a moment, we will look at the biblical prophecies regarding Egypt, but let's get some background into what's going on in Egypt and make some general observations. First, the radical Islamic Brotherhood is behind much of the protests in Egypt, protests that have brought down President Mubarak. It wasn't the Brotherhood alone. Many students and secular parties wanted to see Mubarak out, especially now that the economy in Egypt is doing so poorly. People tend to put up with whatever party is in power until the economy goes south. Yet the Brotherhood is a key player in organizing the opposition, since under the Mubarak government, no political party was allowed in parliament that was religious in nature, which is an amazing law for an Islamic state, but this is how Mubarak kept radical Muslims out of power. The Brotherhood once held 88 seats in the Egyptian parliament until Mubarak outlawed the group last year. And Mubarak has arrested hundreds of Brotherhood leaders and policymakers. With Mubarak out of power, the concern is that a radical Islamic fundamentalist group may come to power in Egypt, as happened in Iran when the Shah of Iran was overthrown under the banner of promoting democracy. The second observation we ought to make about this whole thing is that the leaders of the secular West and many in the media have such an unbiblical view of how the world works that they see democracy, what is called popular sovereignty, the rule of the people, as the solution to every problem. Therefore, an overthrowing of Mubarak and the rise of other parties is considered a good thing. And this has always been the error in American foreign policy, assuming that democracy fixes all ills and that democracy is the engine of prosperity and freedom, when in Christian thought, democracy is not the engine, but the caboose. Democracy is the fruit of proper religion. Democracy by itself accomplishes nothing. In fact, if the citizens of a country are not moral and good, then democracy will only result in more bloodshed and more conflict. President John Adams said that democracy only works among a Christian people. He said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion." All of the founders of America understood that the American system of democracy was only for Christian people. Freedom only works when you have people that personally operate under the authority of the Bible and are led by the Spirit of God. What about Islam? One of the foundational sources for democracy in America was Montesquieu's classic work, The Spirit of Law. And in that work, Montesquieu made the case that democracy is only possible in a Christian nation. He argued that moderate government is most agreeable to the Christian religion, and a despotic government is most agreeable to Islam. And to this day, almost all Islamic countries are dictatorships. And it has everything to do with the Islamic view of God, the Islamic view of man and God's law, and that's a lengthy discussion for another time. But the point is that democracy is not for all people, and democracy is not good for all people. This statement is heresy to the typical American mind, but it is a biblical understanding of the nature of government and men. In the 16th century, the reformer John Calvin wrote that divine providence has not without good cause arranged that different countries should be governed by different forms of polity. In other words, the form of government needs to be based upon the character of the people, the religion of the people. So what we need to spread throughout the world is Christianity, not democracy. And only after Christianity is spread can we spread democracy. People must turn from the false prophet Muhammad and embrace the true prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ, and the New Testament. The problem in the Islamic world is that the people are following the false ideology of Islam. And the problems we have in America today are due to many people following the false religion of secular humanism. Before we change governments, the faith and the ideology of people must be changed. President George Bush was an example of a neoconservative who didn't understand the roots of democracy. In one of his State of the Union addresses, George Bush said this: "We also hear doubts that democracy is a realistic goal for the greater Middle East, where freedom is rare. Yet it is mistaken and condescending to assume that whole cultures and great religions are incompatible with liberty and self-government. I believe that God has planted in every human heart the desire to live in freedom, and even when that desire is crushed by tyrants for decades, it will rise again." Well, despite what George Bush said here, Montesquieu, the reformers, history, and even our forefathers taught that theology matters, and democracy doesn't work for every nation. But the U.S. foreign policy has been to spread democracy in Islamic countries, thinking that democracy will make these countries more moderate, when in fact it has been the kings and the dictators in most of these Islamic states that have kept radical Islam at bay. We helped to overthrow the Shah of Iran, hoping to create democracy on Iran, and what did we get? An even more radical Islamic state. And radical Islam is hoping to use democracy to grab hold of power, and democracy can be just as tyrannical as a dictatorship, for the will of the majority may persecute the will of the minority, who in this case would be Christians and dissenters to Islam. In Tunisia, the king was recently overthrown by radical Islam. Now in Yemen, the same thing is happening. There are riots demanding democracy in Syria, Libya, Jordan, Algeria, Lebanon. It has been the dream of American foreign policy to spread democracy in the Middle East. But as the old adage says, a change in rulers might be the joy of fools. Now, I'm fully aware that God may turn all of these events against Islam. Once people are free, they may gradually decide to throw off Islam. But in the short term, expect to see radical Islam empowered and emboldened. But the point I'm trying to make is this: neoconservatives without a Christian faith think success is all about democracy. But America, in her ecumenical naivety and pluralism, may fall prey to the deception of Islam. One secular writer in the LA Times wrote this: "Perhaps the only thing that could stop a committed Islamist is a committed Christian." This secular writer realized that secular relativism doesn't have the moral imperative, the moral will, the discernment, the God-given mandate to stop the Islamic error. All secularists can do is talk about freedom, that people are basically good, and try to pacify the Islamists with money and a middle-class lifestyle, because that is what they believe makes people happy and content. Now, a third issue or concern in all this is the Coptic Church in Egypt. Egypt was evangelized thoroughly by the early church. Tradition has it that Mark went down to Egypt to preach the gospel. The Coptic Church is a historic Christian church in Egypt. Coptic means the collective church. The Muslim Arabs invaded Egypt in 641 AD. And the Coptic Church has lived with minority status under the domination of Islam. About 10% of the Egyptian population is Coptic. The Coptic Church, existing under Islam, tended to be much more biblical since they were not part of the apostasy of Romanist theology. But the Coptic Church was never reached with the teachings of the Protestant Reformation, which brought the Christians in the West back under the simple teachings of the Bible. So the Coptics are very much like the Greek Orthodox, but many of them are open to the evangelical Christian faith, and there is an evangelical school of theology in Alexandria, which is discipling Coptic Christians in the fundamentals of the faith, and moving them away from a works-based salvation. We have a very large community of Coptic Christians in New Jersey. The Coptics have been leaving Egypt in groves as radical Islamists have ramped up their persecutions against the church in Egypt. Rutgers University has a very large student group of Coptic Christians. And as far as I'm concerned, let's bring as many Coptic Christians into America as possible. They are good people with a real faith in Christ and sound biblical values. But the concern is, what will the overthrow of Mubarak mean for the Coptic Christians in Egypt? If the Brotherhood comes to power, will it be a repeat of 1979 Iran? The Brotherhood states that neither women nor Christians are qualified to hold office, that anyone who converts from Islam shall be put to death, that Egypt's peace treaty with Israel needs to be revoked. And it was the radical Islamic Brotherhood that assassinated Egyptian's President Anwar Sadat for making a peace treaty with Israel. So we're concerned about our Christian brothers in Egypt, but we know that God will so orchestrate these events according to his perfect will. God will show his people when to stay and be a witness and when to flee the country. But do you know how this will all end? The answer is found in Isaiah chapter 19. God has a special plan for Egypt. They will someday become his people, followers of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 19 is the great biblical chapter containing God's prophetic word about Egypt. This is contained in the section of Isaiah called the Oracles Against the Nations, which concludes with a description of the coming apocalypse, the great tribulation spoken of by Jesus. In fact, Isaiah chapter 24 is an early, shortened version of the book of the Revelation. But is Isaiah 19 speaking to us about the past or the future? After all, Isaiah was writing in 740 BC, and 100 years after that date, Egypt would be conquered by Babylon, never to rise to prominence again. And some claim that Isaiah 19 is only about the Babylonian invasion of Egypt. But you must understand the nature of Old Testament prophecy. When prophecy is given, it has a near-term partial fulfillment and a long-term future complete fulfillment. All of Isaiah's descriptions of the nation's character and God's judgments upon the nation speak of the past and of the distant future. The short-term fulfillment of these prophecies against Egypt was the 5th century Babylonian invasion. But that event only foreshadowed the coming complete fulfillment of these prophecies in the apocalypse. Isaiah's prophecy begins in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, the oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. The Lord riding on a swift cloud is a typical biblical image of the Lord coming in judgment upon a nation. And the events that the Lord will bring upon Egypt will cause the hearts of the people to melt, to be disheartened, to be fearful. And this fear and disability that will come upon Egypt is repeated continually throughout this chapter. It doesn't look good for Egypt. They will not become a powerful nation militarily or economically, but it appears that they will be beaten down and oppressed. Verse 2, so I will incite Egyptian against Egyptian, and they will each fight against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. This verse tells us there will never be in Egypt a unity, but the nation will be marked by civil war. And given the factions that make up the present-day Egypt, we don't need this prophecy to see this in Egypt's future. Verse 3, then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy. A reoccurring theme in this chapter is that it's the Lord who will supernaturally demoralize the Egyptians. God will render the policymakers of Egypt foolish. Where do the leaders of nations get their ideas and their motivations? From the Lord. And if the Lord is not blessing, national leaders will flounder in confusion. Verse 4, moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master. A mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. I can't read this verse without thinking about Mubarak, who ruled as a dictator over Egypt for 30 years. And really, this is a blessing for Egypt, because nations that are disunified and nations that do not have a strong Christian character need autocratic government to maintain civility. Verses 5 through 10 are about the economic conditions of Egypt. The drying up of the Nile described here sounds like something that will come about literally in the future apocalypse. And it's interesting that the text says that the weavers of white cotton will be utterly dejected. Cotton is Egypt's greatest export, and the full-scale production of cotton didn't even start until the 19th century. But the text says all the pillars of Egypt will be crushed, all the hired laborers will be grieved, and there will be no work in Egypt. It was the unemployment of the youth in Egypt that set off these demonstrations. But prophetically, it does not look good for the economic conditions of Egypt in the last days. These protests certainly have run off foreign investment, and internal businesses are growing weaker. Verses 11 through 16 speak about the foolish policies that the leaders of Egypt will follow, policies that will unravel the nation. The Lord will remove wisdom from the minds of the leaders. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. Where are your wise men? Please let them tell you, and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does. In verses 16 and 17, we read that in the last days, fear will come upon the people of Egypt as they realize that the hand of the Lord is against them. And this is remarkable that the Spirit of the Lord will help them recognize this, so that they would be humbled and eventually turn to the Lord. Verse 16, in that day, the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. And in verse 17, we read that Egypt will become afraid of Israel. For the people of Egypt will recognize that God is working through Israel again, just like when Egypt was humiliated in the past when God devastated Egypt in the days of Moses. Verse 17, the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. Now, in the past, Egypt, without hesitation, would attack Israel, but not in the last days, for they will be in fear of Israel. You see a sample of this in the Six-Day War back in 1967. When Egypt came up against Israel, Israel wiped out all of Egypt's seven divisions deployed in Sinai, and Egypt became the only Islamic nation after that battle to sign a peace treaty with Israel. And this foreshadows future days ahead as Egypt will continue to be afraid of Israel. And in the short term, Egypt may join with an Arab coalition and go to war against Israel, but surely they will be defeated and again have a renewed respect for God's protection of Israel. And in the final verses of Isaiah 19, we discover that despite all of the judgments that will come upon Egypt to humble Egypt, in the end, Egypt will turn to Jesus Christ. Islam and the false prophet Muhammad will be expelled, and that seed of Christianity in the Egyptian Coptic church will conquer in Egypt. We read in verse 18, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. In that day refers to the final days of the Lord's working on earth and the coming kingdom of Christ. The reference to Egypt speaking the language of Canaan could mean literally that the Egyptians will be so united with Israel that the Egyptians know the Hebrew language. This speaks of the Egyptians giving way to the influence and the culture of Israel. But we also understand spiritually that the language of Canaan means that Egypt will embrace the theological language of Christ in the New Testament, the language of Jehovah God, not the language of Allah in the Quran. Verse 19 goes on to speak of the conversion of the Egyptians and their acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. And it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. Notice in these verses that it's the Lord who reveals himself to a nation, to a people. He opens their eyes and brings them to the place of conversion. The very thing that God promises to the Jews, that he will pour out upon the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. That same promise is given to the Egyptians. Verse 22 reads, the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. Notice in this verse, we see both the punishment of Egypt, followed by the spiritual healing of Egypt, and that the striking of Egypt is necessary to prepare the hearts of the Egyptians. Verse 23, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. In that day, Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Egypt will be one with the people of God in the last days and in the millennial kingdom. Let me close with three observations. First, it is these verses that have given hope to the Coptic church for many centuries. Christians have left and given up on many Arab states, but these prophecies have kept Christians in Egypt. Second, in Isaiah's oracles against the nation, this promise of future blessing and conversion is not given to all the Islamic nations surrounding Israel. We read of Babylon that it will never be inhabited again. We read of Philistia, the Gaza Strip, that the root and the survivors will be destroyed. And in Psalm 83, the famous psalm enumerating the nations that come against Israel in the last days, it lists all the Islamic nations, but Egypt is not included. But Psalm 83 says that those nations that do come up against Israel will be humiliated and perish. And isn't it uncanny that Egypt is the one nation surrounding Israel that has a peace treaty with Israel? God has something special planned for Egypt. Third and finally, we see in these prophecies in Isaiah 19 that God is merciful to a nation that has historically been pagan, a nation that has often been the enemy of God's people. And every person listening today should take from this that if God can and will bring about the conversion of many in Egypt, God can be merciful to you and I. As it says of Egypt in chapter 19, verse 22, so they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. So you too can return to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will bring you salvation. You have been listening to God and Country Radio with Pastor Brad Winship. This is a ministry of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey, right off of exit 120 of the Garden State Parkway. Our radio program website is godandcountryradio.org. There you can listen to this program again or listen to any of our past programs. Or you can call us at 732-583-9286, and we will send out to you a CD of this program. A few off-the-air CDs are listed on our website. There is a two-lesson CD explaining in practical ways what it means to be born again from Jesus' teachings in John chapter 3. This is a great resource for outreach and discipling new believers. We have also added a seven-lesson CD series on John Calvin's treatise on civil government. Also at our website, you can subscribe to World Magazine at a substantial discount. This weekly magazine gives the news from a Christian perspective. You will read there news that you will not get anywhere else. So go to our website, godandcountryradio.org. Remember to include the word radio. Or call us at 732-583-9286. We're grateful for those who help support this ministry with their prayers and donations. As the Apostle Paul writes, not that we seek a gift, but we seek the profit which increases to your heavenly account. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are grateful that you rule over the nations, and that all events take place under your sovereign control. We are amazed by the display of your mercy and grace and your plan to save so many souls out of the nation of Egypt. Save many souls even in our own land for your glory. Show your power over evil. Let not man prevail. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.